One sheet of paper and a writing stick. That's how Mr. Floyd, my 12th grade civics teacher, used to introduce a pop quiz. One sheet of paper and a writing stick. Inevitably, someone would say, pen or pencil? And he would say, yes. That single statement, though, made my blood run cold in those days. His tests were tough enough, but you knew they were coming and you could get prepared for them. The quizzes, the pop quizzes, were a whole different story. Mr. Wise was my Greek professor in college. He used to open every class day by reading the roll, and then he would pray, and immediately after the prayer, he would either begin his lecture or he'd say, take out a sheet of paper. And when he said, take out a sheet of paper, it was going to be a quiz. And so that lecture would bring an audible exhale from the class, just a thought of relief. But when he would say, take out a sheet of paper, an array of groans would fill the room. Sometimes he would pause for a cruelly long time before saying anything, just surveying the notes on his lectern. Before he would say anything to indicate which direction we were going this morning, it was absolutely nerve-wracking, and he loved it, every minute of it. That's why he did it. Well, today I want to issue a pop quiz in Philippians. Wow. I want to say, though, that Paul is not really, or I should say, I'm not really quizzing you this morning. I feel like Paul is quizzing us by what he puts before us. But we have to be clear. There are no questions in this passage. It's not like we should read through here and hear our test questions and answer them. But I just believe that what he has said here in this text might be more helpful if we pose it questions that might initially make us go, huh? But questions that press us into the text a bit to appreciate what he's saying. Paul gives really one main command in this passage. Verse 14 there, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Our theme verse this morning. And then he spells out some of the implications of that statement. And all of this is amplification of the command that he has just given in verses 12 and 13, which is why we read them together this morning. And I appreciate so much how Nick handled those last Sunday. I hope you were present, and if you weren't, please listen. Very good handling of verses 12 and 13. But we're told there, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And then what Paul says next is just following on the heels of it. It's not even a connecting term. It's as though he's still telling them to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. So how do we do that? How do we begin to work out our salvation with fear and trembling? What does it look like to cooperate with God's working in our lives? Verses 14 to 18 answer this question. But rather than just explaining this passage, I want to turn it around and pose it as questions from which Paul is teaching us. Much like a classroom teacher who surveys the lecture material to form a quiz or test questions, we'll be asking things that draw out Paul's key themes and ideas. So let's pose just three practical questions here, and they're listed for you there in your bulletin, and they're questions that should make you say, what? We are doing 14 through 18, right? Do we grasp the purpose of principled self-denial? Second, are we blessed to please mature Christian leaders? Third, do we rejoice at the thought of being a living sacrifice? Those are the three questions we want to answer. And after posing them, we're just going to walk through and see where the answer comes from in these texts. So first of all, do we grasp the purpose of principled self-denial? That's how D.A. Carson expresses what Paul is calling for here. Principled self-denial. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. That is very clearly a denial of self, of the impulses of the heart. It's a denial of things that come very naturally to us, and it's a denial based upon principles that are talked about in this text. Do we grasp the purpose of principled self-denial? Do all things without grumbling or disputing? By the way, disputing is one of those updated words in a later version of ESV. The one in the pew there has questioning. Same word, just working at getting a good thought of what that word is talking about. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, without complaining or arguing, without grudgingly murmuring about the behavior of others or arguing with them from opposite sides of the fence, questioning them, doubting their intentions, doubting their perceptions. That's the kind of instruction that Paul has given here. That's what it looks like to grumble and dispute or question. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Why? Because it gets in the way of your witness. Do it so, verse 15, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. Do it so the light of the gospel will shine in this world that needs it so badly. Do it so that the light of the gospel shines into a world that lacks it so clearly. Don't impede the shining light of the gospel by being caught up in a mindset that is diametrically opposed to the gospel, namely grumbling and disputing among yourselves. By the power of the gospel, for the sake of the gospel, set aside the natural responses of your personal insecurity and self-importance as an intentional expression of what we could label principled self-denial. We need this everywhere in our lives. We can grumble and dispute about almost anything. And we actually do grumble and dispute about almost everything. We get so comfortable with it, it becomes like old leather. We can do it even in the privacy of our own minds. We don't need anyone else around in earshot to grumble to or complain, dispute with. We're just as capable of doing it when we're alone as when we're in a crowd. It's an amazing capacity we have for this very activity that Paul says, don't do it anywhere at any time. I can grumble and dispute at other drivers when they're sealed up in their cars. They're often near enough where they should be able to hear me, but they can't. I can grumble and dispute from the moment I wake up in the morning until I fall asleep at night. And then I can take up grumbling and disputing in my dreams. How many of your dreams are captivated with that very thought? What I should have said. We grumble and dispute about what people wear. We grumble and dispute about how they talk, about when they arrive, about when they leave. I once heard two women, Christian women, grumbling about somebody else's fingernails. It's an amazing conversation. Men, we can dispute with a referee who's hundreds of miles away and inside a noisy stadium. Talking to him like he's standing right in front of us. Talking to him about whether some guy's foot touched a line or not. We can grumble about anything and everything. We can dispute with every thought. We can even grumble and dispute about church. Worship and music and preaching and evangelism and missions. About anything at all. There could be grumbling and disputing going on in your mind right now with something you've heard or haven't heard. It's an amazing capacity, but Scripture says right here in Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, it's one that should go on your refrigerator. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless. Whoa, the outcome. An innocent children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. So Paul's meaning here is pretty clear. It's not hidden behind the words in this passage. It's just straight up front. And it's right on the heels of saying, work out your salvation because God is working in you. Do all things without this grumbling and complaining. So his meaning is pretty clear, but his word choice, wow, is quite interesting. A crooked and twisted generation, he says. What an interesting description. Where does that come from? Well, if we took a moment to look, we can see that it comes from Exodus chapter 17. Specifically recalls the experience of Israel when they grumbled against Moses and disputed with him in the wilderness. It was a moment at which God was exceedingly displeased with them. So there's a history to this description that comes up in Philippians chapter 2. And on the heels of telling us, do all things without grumbling and disputing, he's saying so that you can be lights in this crooked and twisted generation. And yet in Exodus 17, it was Israel, the people of God, the old covenant people who were the twisted and crooked generation. And then verse 15 here recalls the song of Moses that references this very same event when Israel was grumbling. He identified Israel as a crooked and twisted generation, blemished and no longer God's children, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 5. Rich Old Testament imagery being drawn forth in this charge to the church, the people of God. So on the heels of the charge here in verses 12 and 13 to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, then Paul begins by urging us not to follow in the footsteps of God's old covenant people who grumbled and complained, but to succeed where they failed. And he's calling us to succeed where they failed right on the heels of hearing how that's possible. This great and glorious Son of God who didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself and became obedient to the call of God in his life. Emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being found in the likeness of men, and then submitting himself even further to death on a cross to reconcile us to God and to free us from this incessant inclination towards self-importance and displeasure with the world. He's calling us to succeed where Israel failed. Bottom line, something far bigger is going on here than we're inclined to realize. There is so much more at stake in this charge than we might initially hear. Much more is at stake. We can believe that our grumbling and disputing is contained. It's a personal expression that doesn't really hurt anyone else. But as we start to understand life together from this amazing little letter to the Philippians, we start to see that everything we do, especially the things that are unlike our salvation, unlike our Savior, that we cling to, that we hold on to, do violence to the work of the gospel in our own hearts and in the body of which we are a part, and impede the flow of the gospel through us, dampen our light in the universe, so to speak. And I think Paul wants us to pick up on that as we read through these descriptions and see what he's saying. Why do we grumble and dispute? Why do we complain and argue? Does that sound like a question you hear from another portion of Scripture? James chapter 4 opens with that very question, doesn't it? Why do we have these fights and quarrels among us? Why do we go this direction? What did James say? He said it's because our passions are at war within us. That could be a little bit vague. It means we want something we don't have. Or we don't have something we want. We feel like something is absent that should be present, or something is present that should be absent, and because of that, there's turmoil within us, and it comes out as disputing and grumbling. Things just aren't how they ought to be. I don't have what I believe I want. We had a great time at the Kurdos retreat last weekend, just sort of spending some time in Psalm 23 and being reminded what it means that the Lord is our shepherd. And because that is so, I shall not want. It doesn't mean I shouldn't want. I'm not supposed to want. It means I don't have any want. And if I perceive a want that isn't supplied, do I actually trust my desire for that to say I need it and it's lacking? Or do I trust God at his word and saying if he hasn't supplied it, I don't need it? So what does that mean for my life if he hasn't supplied something that I think I need and he obviously doesn't because he hasn't supplied it? Who do I trust? When I trust my own heart rather than my good shepherd, I start grumbling and disputing about all sorts of things. We grumble and dispute because things just aren't how they ought to be, but who is the true object of our grumbling and disputing? It isn't the person at whom it's most often aimed. And grumbling and disputing reveals so much more about what is in here than about what is out there. Who is the true object of our grumbling and disputing when we give in to it? Who's responsible for making things the way they ought to be? Who's actually able? Who alone is able to restore things to the way they ought to be? It's God alone, right? So when we grumble and dispute, when we grumble and question, where is it aimed? If it's not aimed at the one who can do something about it, then it's foolishness in the first place. But if it is aimed at the one who can do something about it, something's tragically wrong in my relationship with him. Something's tragically wrong in my understanding of him. Something's tragically wrong in my grasp of what he's actually done for me. Do we grasp the purpose of principled self-denial? What's at stake? So isn't it God who can restore things to the way they ought to be? And isn't the way things ought to be, isn't that the short definition of shalom? Of peace? Of the exclusive gift of God and the unique indication of God's presence isn't what I lack that causes me to grumble and dispute. Isn't it the very presence and peace of God himself? Aren't I longing truly for the way things ought to be? Not just the way I want them to be. I want it better than that. I was made to want it better than that. And I grumble and dispute with everything around me when I don't have it. But my friend, it comes from only one place. So who is the true object of our grumbling and disputing when we give in to it? It has to be to God alone. Grumbling and disputing is telling God that we don't believe he's capable of handling the situation before us. That's just what it confesses. That God is incapable of handling the situation in front of us and making us satisfied and peaceful in his presence with what he has given. We repeat Israel's sin and expect different consequences. How sane is that? So my friends, don't grumble against God or his people. That's what Paul is telling us. Do all things without this grumbling and disputing. You're shooting yourselves in the foot, he's saying. Live before him in innocent purity, without blemish, blameless. Isn't that a great description? And we do so by receiving the salvation that Jesus provided and following the example that he set in providing it. He humbled himself before God and before this world. He laid down his life as a sacrifice to reconcile rebels like you and me, to reconcile them to himself and to one another. It's an amazing work of the gospel, freeing us from the very things that awaken grumbling and disputing. And so in our hearts, when this arises, the gospel has got to be very small. There's just no alternative, because the gospel itself and the way it's applied to our hearts swallows this up. God help us. God help us. So this is what Paul is saying to us in this text. It's just like we heard back in verses 3 and 4. In fact, it's a very similar structure. In fact, the hymn celebrating the humiliation and exaltation of Christ that the choir just sang together from verses 5 through 11, along with the call to work out our salvation in cooperation with God who works in us, verses 12 and 13, these two passages packed together, Christ's exaltation and our call to work out our salvation with his enabling, these two passages are surrounded by charges toward humility in our relationships with one another, imitating Jesus' own self-sacrificial love displayed most clearly at the cross. It's calling us to humility in our relationships with one another. Verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. That's verses 3 and 4. Now verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. This is what results when we press hard to have the mind of Christ among ourselves, which is ours in Christ Jesus. This is what results when we seek and press hard to let our manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Chapter 1, verse 27. This is what results when we press hard to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We're enabled by God working in us actually to do all things without grumbling or disputing. That's the power of the gospel in the people of God. We're enabled to live as, verse 15, blameless and innocent children of God without blemish. In the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. And in our hearts we say amen to that. That is very much the backdrop against which we are seeking to live this life of the gospel. And as we do that, we stand apart by God's grace from all the corruption and misdeeds of this world. In fact, we shine as lights in the world. That's the way he says it here. We shine as lights in the world, just like we're told will happen in the last days. Daniel chapter 12. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. Those who turn many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever. That's how Daniel described it. That is that great future-looking prophecy is winding to a close. Daniel chapter 12, verse 3. There our shining will turn many to righteousness. Here our shining enables us to hold fast the word of life, to hold it forth, some translations say. So when we put away grumbling and disputing in cooperation with God who is working in us, to bring that about, We're actually showing forth a shining witness to the life-giving power of the gospel. Only the gospel could deliver people like us from grumbling and disputing. That's what we hear. When we put away grumbling and disputing in cooperation with the God who is working in us to bring it about, we're showing forth a shining witness to the life-changing power of the gospel in this world. We're standing apart from this world like shining stars against a night sky. That's how evident it is what's happening. That's what tells us that this is a miraculous work. This isn't something a human heart can hear and respond to and do. We become like neon signs in the darkness, affirming and authenticating the gospel. And how? Just because, by the grace of God, we have put away grumbling and disputing from among us. What a magnificent description this is. Do we grasp the purpose of this principled self-denial? The significance of it? What's at stake? Do we embrace the beauty of it as a unique manifestation of the mind of Christ among us, putting away this grumbling and disputing? Do we see that this is not just about controlling our tongue or even controlling our thoughts so that life will go a bit easier for us? But it's about manifesting, it's about living out the unique presence and power of the God of the gospel. The priorities of the place of our true citizenship that we'll hear about in chapter 3. This is question number one on our pop quiz this morning. We won't take as long with questions 2 and 3. We'll take a little bit with question 2. Let's move on. Are we blessed to please mature Christian leaders? Are we blessed to please mature Christian leaders? This seems like an odd question, doesn't it? Aren't we supposed to try not to be man-pleasers? Isn't that what we hear in the Word? Now we're suggesting that one of the tests of whether we're living in a manner worthy of the gospel is whether we are pleasing men? Well, the answer is yes, we are called away from man-pleasing. But in this question, the implications here, we're not called to please just any man. We're not called to please a generic man. The ones we're striving to please are mature Christian leaders in our lives. Paul wrote that the Philippians should be, verse 16, holding fast to the word of life so that in the day of Christ, that is judgment day, he may be proud that he did not run in vain or labor in vain. Paul may be proud that Paul did not run in vain or labor in vain with regard to his work with these Philippians. So is Paul turning selfish all of a sudden here in this passage? Having just urged the Philippians in verse 3 to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit? Is Paul just doing this himself? I want to look good on judgment day, so I want you guys to shape up. Is he only concerned about them so that he won't look bad himself? I think our answer has to be no, of course not, but we need to spend just a few minutes with this. First of all, it's not himself that he's seeking to be proud of on Judgment Day. It's them. Begins there. He's laboring to help them understand and excel in areas that only God can do within them. And the pride that will be in his heart on test day, on judgment day, is like the pride that's in a teacher's heart when his students excel on a standardized test. Not the unit test that he himself makes up, understanding his kids, but a standardized test that's been crafted by others to assess the comparative knowledge of students in multiple areas. You might see a teacher reviewing the results of such a test and saying, yes, they got it. Of really being gratified by that. They understood it. And a Christian teacher might even finish that celebration with, praise the Lord. That's the kind of thing Paul's doing here. That's what he's talking about. These people whom I love, remember chapter 1, verse 7, I hold them in my heart. These people whom I love are actually ready to meet Jesus. Yes. And that's what Paul wants to do on Judgment Day. In this sense, then, it's the Philippians, it's in the Philippians' best interest to seek to please Paul in the way that he's talking about here. One who's eager to see true Christian growth among them. But I know that this question might still seem odd, so let me put it one other way before we move on. Mentoring. Mentoring is a popular growth, a popular process or method for growth and for development in many areas these days. It's a very popular word. But it's long been the biblical model for spiritual growth. We call it discipleship. It's best illustrated by perhaps Paul's work with Timothy, who you see in 1 and 2 Timothy. Or maybe Barnabas' work with John Mark that's insinuated in Acts 15, or Priscilla and Aquila's with Apollos in Acts 18. It's captured most eloquently and I think efficiently in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, where Paul there wrote to Timothy, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Paul's talking about an impact that he's had in Timothy's life that he wants Timothy to resonate with and then pass on. This is an established pattern. Many of you probably have mentors. Many others probably want one. But can you imagine actually having a mentor, an older person whose walk with the Lord you truly respect, and not seeking to please him or her in your walk? Can you imagine? It's just not how it works. When we have a mentor, someone we respect and hold in regard that way, that is one of our tests of faithfulness. Are we walking in a manner worthy of them? It's like they're an intermediate step between us and Christ. But worse, can you imagine being unconcerned with their disapprovals and not even striving to please them, but not feeling any tug on your spirit when you've disappointed them? Can you even imagine? What, after all, is a mentor? I've had 5 men in my life since I was in my teens who seemed to handle a relay race in my life personally. I talked a bit about this with the Kurdos group last week. Men who I've appreciated greatly and I've sought to imitate in some way or other, and each one illustrates something else in that I would love to see reproduced in my own life. But you've heard me describe it before, how you identify mentors. How do you recognize them in your life? And I think it's very simple. You recognize a mentor when you fix your eyes on Jesus and there's certain people that are just in your field of vision. They remind you of Jesus. They seem to align with his character in a way that you understand and appreciate. And the best way I can think of to say it is that when I gaze at Jesus, they're in my field of vision. They're in the foreground as I look to Christ. And the approval of such people means much more to us than we could express. It means much to us in our walk with Christ. It means much to us in our learning of what pleases him and displeases him. They're an intermediate aim, and they're helping us along the road. That's what question 2 in our pop quiz is getting at. Are we striving to please mature Christian leaders, mentors, on our way to Judgment Day? There's a good test. That's one of the best ways I can think of to start battling against grumbling and complaining. Grumbling and questioning, grumbling and disputing. We have to move on, though, quickly. Third question, do we rejoice at the thought of being a living sacrifice? Do we rejoice at the thought of being a living sacrifice? If we wondered in verse 16 whether Paul's drawing undue attention to himself, verse 17 gives a clear answer. And he continues on here with Old Testament imagery. He likens the Philippians' principled self-denial, their walk of faith, including their undying effort to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, to let their manner of life be worthy of the gospel because God is at work within them. He likens the Philippians' principled self-denial to a sacrificial offering on the altar. It sounds very much like Romans 12. As they are living this life of humble worship and service to God, even if Paul ends up as a martyr in Rome, he'll be glad and rejoice, he says, verse 17, and they should also be glad and rejoice with them. He's in a place, remember, where he's writing from prison, and he's saying to them, as you give yourself to this lifestyle that we're talking about, that we're celebrating in this letter, most immediately in this text, putting away grumbling and disputing, as you are giving yourself to that pursuit by the very work of God in your heart, cooperating with God and pressing on in that pursuit, then it actually takes the sting out of death for me here in Rome. If my life ends up being poured out like a drink offering on that sacrifice, I'm going home happy. That's what Paul's saying. I'm going home happy, and I want you to be happy with me. What a picture. It's an amazing description. And it's a description that's a little bit hard to get a hold of. I've appreciated Carson's summary here. Let me read it. In this metaphor, he writes, the actions of the Philippians constitute the primary sacrifice. They give themselves to Christ and commit themselves to pleasing him, whatever the cost. Then, if Paul gives up his life, his sacrifice is merely a kind of drink offering poured out on top of their sacrifice. Such a drink offering is meaningless unless it's poured out on a more substantial offering. It's just an addition to a sacrifice. But their Christian living is that sacrifice. Paul's martyrdom, he's saying, should it occur, or the pains and suffering and persecutions he faces as being an apostle, or being an apostle, either of those, are the complimentary drink offering poured over theirs. Paul says, in effect, if I suffer or even lose my life and a sacrifice poured out on top of your principled self-denial, I am delighted. What I don't want is to die a martyr's death without any corresponding fruit in your life. That's what Paul's trying to communicate here. And as it is, whatever small sacrifice I am called upon to make, Paul finishes, is but a complimentary capstone to the sacrifice that all Christians are called to make. In this I will rejoice. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. I'm sitting here in prison, but I'm overcome with joy at the thought that you might be pressing so hard to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, cooperating with that empowering of God within you to enable that, that you, as a body of believers, might actually be enabled to go so far in that pursuit that grumbling and disputing drop off. That's a joyful picture. That's a picture worthy of sacrifice. That's a picture that manifests the power of the gospel like light shining in the darkness. The Philippians' calling then, our calling, is to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship. Do we rejoice at that thought? Do we rejoice at the idea that we have been crucified with Christ and we no longer live? Christ lives in us. And the life we now live in this body, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Are we good with that? Or do we long for more in life, which is actually less? Is this a happy thought? Being a living sacrifice. Excuse me. So do we see that our grumbling and disputing is not just an isolated issue, a personal perspective or problem? Do we actually see it as what it is? An egregious offense against God, excuse me, that doubts his goodness, that doubts his presence, that repeats the sin of his Old Testament people, and resulted in him calling them a crooked and twisted generation. Do we see it as a disease that infects the church with a virus that deadens our eyes and ears and heart and mind to the calling that unites us to the mission that we've been given in this world? Do we see it as that? An illness that attacks the church? A couple more questions as we close. Do we recognize what we lose when we tolerate grumbling and disputing? When we indulge it, do we recognize what we lose? Can we really even know what we've lost, though? What we might have had but don't, what might have happened but didn't? Yet with a condition like this that runs so deep in our hearts, that we can often be doing it without even realizing it, what hope do we actually have of laying it down? What hope do we actually have of doing all things without grumbling or disputing? Well, my friends, this is where we return to the gospel. This is where we return to the gospel and revel in the fact that not only are our sins forgiven and our relationship with God and with one another repaired, but by faith in Christ, that rocket that Nick mentioned last Sunday has indeed been strapped to the chassis of our 1995 Chevy Corsica. When we are in Christ, never forget that God, the God of the universe, the God who spoke the world into existence, is working in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He's working in us to get this done. So every effort of ours to hear his word and obey it, every effort to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, even with fear and trembling, is not only guided and directed, but is initiated and enabled by the God of the universe, the God who actually gave us this charge in the first place. And this one is special. It's special because a stated part of the outcome of our working to put away grumbling and disputing is an enhanced readiness to go out into the world and pursue our primary mission. And to do it in a way that eternally pleases God. So certainly it will also straighten out our perspective on the things around us that can draw our grumbling and disputing. If it sets us on the course that we were made to live, it will handle anything else that we encounter along the way. And can you imagine actually being free of grumbling and disputing? Can you imagine? What a blessing that would be. And can you imagine what sort of witness this would actually offer to this world? To see a people free of grumbling and disputing? The old Sunday School Times told a fascinating story about a missionary physician in China who cured a man of cataracts by means of an operation. Several weeks later, that man arrived back at the clinic holding on to a rope, and behind him, led along, were 48 blind men who had walked to the clinic, some from as far away as 250 miles. But the man had gained his sight. And when a blind man has been enabled to see, you can be sure that he will tell everyone he meets and that other blind men will show up. That's what happens when we shine as lights in the world. I wonder what we might expect from dead people who've been made alive. Sinners who've been made clean. And freed from every expression of grumbling and disputing that is so much the default position of the human heart. What might happen? Let's pray together. And as we pray, those who are going to come forward and help us remember the Lord's death, please join me at the front. Oh, Heavenly Father, it is our desire to see you do a work in us that delivers us from this sort of expression. To so work within us that we are freed from the grumbling and disputing that characterizes humanity. Oh, Father, as we just ponder this for a few moments, we can see how its absence among a whole group of people would be a remarkable thing to behold and might even have our community around us saying what was said of the disciples, behold how they love one another. Was it the absence of grumbling and disputing that did that, Father? Oh, do a work in our hearts, I pray. And as we gather this evening to think and pray through this text further, Father, I pray that you might bring to us each one who wants to see a powerful work of your Spirit done among us in opposition to this God-dishonoring form of expression. Oh, Father, put the power of the gospel on display. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.